picked up again in short hands. And last week we were looking at the title of Christ, or the title of Christ in the First Corinthian epistle. And we noted that Paul uses the title 69 times, Christ. And we also pointed out before that he uses Christ, Christos, 45 times by himself. And so as we look at it, it's used at the title of the person, the Son of God, in his human nature, that he is Christos, he is Christ. Now we pointed out also that when he took the title, that we pointed out the change that took place on the day of Pentecost in Acts 36, and Peter's message, by the resurrection, God the Father made him to be both Lord and Christ. And so he changed the concept of Christ from being the Old Testament Messiah who was promised in that sense. He was one who was the anointed one, who was the family of David, who was going to sit upon David's throne, and he was going to establish a kingdom when he came. However, that's not the relationship and that's not the concept of Christ when it comes to the church. Now, if you read the Gnosticans, and if you read commentaries, if you read about most anything, you'll see that Christ is always the Messiah, and it's always used in one sentence in the same sense. But they don't see that there was a change when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, a change in the concept of the title Christ. And so it takes on a different concept, a different meaning from the Old Testament. Now the Messiah is the resurrected and glorified one. And so he is resurrected, and that is the thrust of the messages in Acts, in the historical accounts in Acts. He's not only the one who died, the one whom the Jews were responsible for having crucified. They drew lawless hands crucifying him, but they did it through the Gentiles. But he's the resurrected and glorified one. You killed him, God raised him, is the message that's given. But he died and he became, by the resurrection, he's now Christos, in not the Old Testament sense. He's not our Messiah. And so we don't look at him as the Old Testament believers did, and as they did during the earthly ministry of the Lord. We don't look at him in that sense. Now he is the resurrected and glorified one. And so it's with that concept that Paul uses Christos mostly in his epistles. And though sometimes it's used to describe not only the resurrection of Christ, but it's also used to speak of his death, his Christ, the person of the Godhead Christ, the title applied to him as the resurrected and glorified one, who accomplished the things, or to whom the things were done, depending on the context in the epistles, as Paul writes concerning Christ. And so he uses that title frequently with meaning in 1 Corinthians. And so it does use a lot in 1 Corinthians as we find it used. And so we find the title used of his death, his resurrection, and we do find it used of his coming again. And so we will look at some of those references as we get into 1 Corinthians today. Now, when we come down to the 15th chapter, we're familiar with Christ, the title Christ being applied to the gospel. We're not going there yet, but we do know that Christ died. Christ died. He died for our sins. We know that Christ was buried. We know that Christ arose from the dead. And so we know that Christ was the one who did these things. He died. He rose again, but he died for our sins. And so that's what we're going to look at today throughout the epistle. We're going to begin by looking at the death of Christ as it's spoken of in the first epistle. And as we do begin, we want to begin in chapter 1. And we'll see as Christ died, as we look at Christ's death, he was crucified. And so we want to see the fact that he was crucified. That's Christ, the one who's the resurrected and glorified one, was crucified. And so we looked at this verse in a different light before, but we want to look at the second occurrence of Christ in verse 17. from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Now, as we're looking at this, we're turning over to look at it, just be reminded that as Paul wrote to these Corinthians, he was, he preached that he wrote to these Corinthians concerning Christ, but he was writing to them now to a church that was predominantly a carnal church. And so when Paul went there, remember in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, he had just come over from, in Acts chapter 17, he had just left Athens, and he'd come before that, he'd come from Macedonia, where they beat up on him for his preaching of the gospel, for his gospelizing, and he has come to Athens, and in Athens he doesn't really get down to emphasizing the gospel. And so he uses philosophy to describe the unknown God, and he goes through God the Creator and all of these things to describe it. He finally gets down at the end of chapter 17 to the resurrection of Christ. And so he doesn't really name Christ, but he says it's a man whom God raised out from dead ones. When he speaks of the resurrection, then all of a sudden they begin to get agitated. And he did that a little earlier in the marketplace in Acts chapter 17 in Athens. He got in trouble whenever he mentioned the resurrection. That's what stirred the throngs up against him. They became agitated when he would speak of the resurrection. Some in Athens said we want to hear more about it, but others really were agitated and they went after Paul. So when Paul left Athens, he was still shaken and he was by himself, so he goes to Corinth. And remember, last time we pointed out in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, that when Paul was out there, he kind of pulled in his message, and he didn't really emphasize the Christ. He didn't really emphasize that Jesus, the Christ, is the resurrected and glorified one. And we found back there in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5 that he didn't really preach Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, until Timothy and Silas came. When they came, we find the verb that describes how he was compelled in his heart. And he was compelled to preach to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Not that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not preaching the Messiahship of Jesus, but he's preaching the gospel under grace that Jesus is the resurrected and glorified one. And that would be the first of it, as I would see it, because Paul is not going back to teach Old Testament truth. He used Old Testament, the Old Testament to preach about Jesus, but his emphasis was not on his Messiahship, but on his death for the sins of mankind and his resurrection. And so when he got into that, he kind of held off, though, when he was alone in Athens. And so you can see that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. But once Silas and Timothy came, since he was present in the Spirit, he was really compelled in his human spirit to then testify, he thoroughly witnesses the idea to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And so he is the resurrected and glorified one. And believe that that would have been the thing. That had to be the thing that he would emphasize. That was his message. It wasn't the message of Christ, but the Gospels in that sense. And so he would emphasize that there. Now that is when he came to Corinth. And so he left Corinth. He now is in Ephesus, and he writes back to the Corinthians. And as he does so, he's going to tell them, he does refer to use the title Christ. And we noted a lot of things. We saw quite an emphasis on being in Christ. A number of things were described as a believer is in Christ. And the Corinthians, even though they were carnal, they were still in Christ. And we noted that we saw that grace and peace come through God, but not only God the Father, but also through Christ. And at the end of the epistle, grace comes through Christ again. And we noticed some other things, Paul's relationship to Christ as an apostle and so forth. But now we want to just focus, as I said, back. We want to get back to verse 17 and notice Christ and his death. And this is looking at his cross work. And so it says in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach." Our preacher preached the gospel, it's just a verbal form of the gospel. You want to know it? It's evangelizo from evangelos. Evangelos is the gospel, the evangel, the good news. And so it's a verbal form, and I just like to translate it to distinguish one of the preaching verbs, is to say to gospelize them, to gospelize them, to preach the gospel. But he did it. Notice how he did it. Not with wisdom, a quality of wisdom of words that were just made up of words that were wise words. Now, Paul was a very smart man. He was very wise. He knew a lot of things, understood a lot of things. He knew how to use a lot of things. But he didn't come with that wisdom of words. He didn't want to get in the way as the messenger by putting Paul and Paul's wisdom out in front, just the words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That is, it wouldn't amount to anything. It would be empty. And so he saw that by words of wisdom, he could try to reason with people, which he did sometimes using a different word for reason, for reasoning, but he did. He could have used wisdom, but no, and he didn't want to have anything come in the way and to render the cross of Christ to be empty, no account, no content to it. That's the cross of Christ, Christ's cross. Now, what is about the cross of Christ? When you run across the cross, it represents not just the piece of work that Christ was nailed to, but it represents the work that was accomplished on that cross. And so it emphasizes the work that came to be accomplished on a cross. And so that's the cross of Christ should be made to be empty, of no effect. Now, I want to just point out in the next verse, it goes on to carry the thought on for it. The preaching, it says, really it's just the word. It's the word logos here. It's not the preaching term here at all. But it says, for the preaching of the cross, and you have a little construction here to say, on the one hand, is to them that are presently perishing, they themselves are perishing, for the preaching of the word of the cross is to the ones who are presently perishing, foolishness is moronic to them. And so he didn't come with words of wisdom when he preached the cross of Christ. He didn't want anything to get in the way. But then he goes on to describe it unto us which are presently being saved, the present passive participle. Somebody else is accomplishing the salvation, but that the present is looking at the ongoing continuation of salvation. Presently being saved, it is the equality of God's inherent power, you could say. And so the quality of God's power. And so he didn't come with wisdom, but he preached the cross of Christ. He didn't want anything to get in the way of the cross of Christ. And so the cross of Christ once more does emphasize that which was transacted on the cross as he died for our sins upon the cross. And so that's the emphasis there. So it does relate to the death of Christ. Now, down in verse 23, we move on, and in this whole section, Paul is contrasting wisdom and foolishness. Sometimes he uses a little tongue-in-cheek when he speaks of God, the foolishness of God, and wiser than the wisdom of men, and those kinds of things down through the context. But we'll just we'll begin in verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we, now notice Paul here speaking of himself, and he's doing, we preach Christ crucified. So he didn't want anything to come between he and the cross of Christ by words of wisdom. But he preached, this is a different word now, this is the word to herald with authority. This is the word we usually translate preach, okay, luso, to herald with authority. And so he comes with a herald. We preach, we herald with authority Christ. And so Christ here is the resurrected and glorified one. It's used in the sense of the one who is the resurrected and glorified one. But how do we herald him with authority? We herald him with authority as having been crucified with the abiding result that it's been accomplished, we can say. Looks at the fact that he was crucified at a point of time, and you can't change it. It's accomplished. It's done. The result of his crucifixion is there. And so it looks at a completed action, It's an abiding result, but it's been done. He has been crucified. Now, why was he crucified? He was crucified so because he died for the sins of mankind, and that's implied there. But he died, he was crucified. Now, remember, men crucified him. The Jews were responsible for it. They did it through lawless hands, and they're reminded of that right off on the day of Pentecost. But they're reminded of how they did this, and they were responsible. And yet, as we pointed out every time we've looked at this, at Christ, and we looked at his death, he was responsible. Well, all of mankind, because he died for our sins. And so we all were responsible for putting Christ on the cross. But I'm reminded back in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, men hung him on the cross. They did slay him, they killed him, but yet they didn't kill him except that he gave up his own life. And so he did say in John 10, 17 and 18, they did say that no one would take his life from him, but he willingly gave up his own life as he hung there upon the cross. But he did die as a result, as he was crucified, though. But he gave up his own life as he expired there on the cross. But he said, we preach, we herald with authority Christ crucified. And to the Jews, and he has this little construction again that we saw earlier, on the one hand. Unto the Jews, on the one hand, a stumbling block. The word stumbling block here is a scandal. And so it was something offensive, something that was really something that the Jews saw as a disgraceful thing. It was disgraceful. It was offensive to them, a scandal to them. And so the Jews, on the one hand, is a scandalous thing. But on the other hand, unto the Gentiles, great summary Gentiles here, but even less than those who were not Jews, about foolishness. And so the Jews saw Christ crucified as just, it was a disgrace. It was something that was a scandal to them. The Gentiles, on the other hand, it was just plain foolishness. And so the Jews, they reacted in a stronger way generally than the Gentiles, but the Gentiles also generally reacted to the message of Christ crucified. But the thing that really got them is the resurrection again. But then, as we move on, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks. So those who are called to salvation, doesn't matter what their race is, both Jews and Greeks, notice Christ, the inherent power of God, and the wisdom of God. So Paul didn't come with his own human wisdom. He came as he came to preach Christ. He didn't want that to be in the way, so that the preaching of the cross would be without any content. It would be empty. He said, we preach, we herald with authority Christ crucified. And so he pauses with that message there. But when he says Christ crucified, now you notice he doesn't say that Christ was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. Now, he does speak of that being part of his gospel. We pointed it out in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul suffered as an evildoer, as one who did bad. He suffered badly as one who was a doer of bad things. But yet, he did it because he insisted in his gospel upon the resurrection of Christ. Well, reading it through here, you don't find the word resurrection, but you do see Christos. And so Christ crucified. When he preached Christ had been crucified, which is the writing result that he was crucified, he was preaching the crucifixion of the one who is the resurrected and glorified one seated at the Father's right hand. Now you could construe that, some monks would construe that to be the Messiah was crucified. Well, he was. But now he's looking back at the accomplished fact of the cross at the one who's seated at the Father's right hand right now. He preached Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, crucified. And so he does emphasize, again, though, the death of Christ by his crucifixion here in 1:23. The next verse we want to look at is in 2:2. And so if we come down to 2:2, again we find a reference to now Jesus Christ and him crucified. But let's begin in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency with reference to speech or with reference to wisdom. And he spoke about wisdom, and he did speak of words before, but he didn't come with all of this man's approach to it, declaring unto you the testimony. I think I would take this as an advocate up there from God. God is the source of this witness that he's giving. And so declaring unto you the testimony or the witness from God. The witness was pertaining to Christ. And so this is the message that he received. And it's the message from God, the witness from God. Now it goes on in verse 2. It says I determined. It's not that strong of a term here. It's not the Lulamite term. But here it is the preno. And preno means to judge, or here I say to decide. For I decided not to know intuitively anything among you, save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he says when he came, that was what his intent was. Now he didn't preach. He didn't really emphasize the gospel and the resurrection of Christ until Timothy and Silas came, as you pointed out in Acts 18:5. But he decided here not to know anything. He didn't want to have something else there. Wisdom that came from flowery speech. He didn't want to do it by persuasion, by wisdom. But rather he comes and he wants to know one thing, and that is Jesus Christ. Now remember Jesus Christ. He's the one as Jesus, who is Jehovah's Savior, who died on the cross for our sins to be our Savior, as Jesus, his human name. And then his title Christ now with a changed meaning, Jesus Christ, who died, but he also is the resurrected and glorified one. And so he wanted to know him and him crucified. That's all he wanted to know as he was there. Not to come with anything other than that. Not to emphasize wisdom, the wisdom of man and so forth. And he goes on to describe how he came to them. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And we set the backdrop when he came out of Athens and came to Corinth. He was alone. And he was shaken. He was on the run. And he was afraid. He says that he was. And so he describes how he came. But he said, in my speech and my preaching, this is Caruso, is heralding with authority. It was not with enticing, not with persuasive words from man's wisdom. And so that's the thing that he's been pointing out. As we didn't go through all of that, but we saw it back in chapter 1, in verse 17, and 23 in that context. But if you notice, he didn't come with enticing or persuasive words from man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand or be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, from God. And so this was that he didn't come with man's wisdom, or he wanted God to work to be of God, and it was from the inherent power of God that he approached these. But he came and preached to them Jesus Christ. That's the one thing he wanted to know amongst them, and him crucified. And so we see again a reference to his crucifixion and death as Christ, though as it's applied to the person. Now we have about three references where Christ's death is spoken of. And over in chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11. And he's in this context, he's dealing with those who have a weak conscience, and some have a stronger conscience, and some know you can eat meats that are offered in an idol temple, and meats that have been offered to an idol. You don't want to take your liberty. He uses the word authority in here, translated liberty, but you don't want to use your authority to eat meat, even though there's nothing wrong with it. You don't want to eat it if it's going to cause one who has a weak conscience to stumble. And so you do pay attention to another believer in the body of Christ. And he's going to bring that out in the last verses here. But he says, and it says through, but it's really by, it's an instrumental preposition here in, the instrumental, by your knowledge, your experiential knowledge, shall the weak brother perish? On account of whom, for, on account of whom, because of whom Christ died. And so now you see that Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, he died looking back at a point of time in the past that is there. He died, but he died why? Not just for you, but he did it also because of the weak brother. So here the emphasis is on account of or because of the weak brother. And so are you going to really stumble him back in the context? Are you going to do that by using your authority and eating something that will offend him and cause him to stumble? Are you going to do that seeing that he is a brother for whom Christ died, or what kind of whom Christ died? But when you so sin against, and the idea is the crushing here against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, notice to sin against a brother, you really are sinning against Christ. And here it is, Christos. You sin against Christ, who is the resurrected and glorified one, but he is the head of the body. And so you, to sin against a human, you're really not, you're sinning against the head. When you do that, and you wound their weak conscience, you act as if God has no restrictions or requirements for you, and so you behave lawlessly as you use your authority when you know it's going to hurt another brother. And so Paul says he won't eat if it's going to offend his brother, and so on in the last verse here. And it was a brother for whom Christ died. Now Christ died. This is looking at it from a different way. Now, the last reference we'll look at goes back to the gospel, in the gospel dealing with the death of Christ. But when we look at this, it does remind me back in Romans chapter 5, where Christ did die. He said he died for a brother. Here, he died for our sins, and he did die for the individual who's a sinner. But back in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it does say that in due time Christ died, or just according to the time Christ died for the ungodly, in verse 6, at the end of verse 6. Then in verse 8, that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, and so we were sinners, Christ died for us. He died as a substitute on behalf of us. And so if you see that would be as a substitutionary death described here, he died for us, but he did it while we were sinners. And looking at it, he did die for us, but that's not the emphasis of the gospel. It's just not that Christ died for me or for you in the gospel, but he did it for those who were sinners because he died for our sins, and that is the content of the gospel, as Paul defines it for us when we get over to chapter 15. In verse 3. Now we want to look at 10:16 on our way through. It just speaks of the communion, the cup of blessing, which we bless. We speak well of it. It's a well spoken of cup. Is it not the communion, the sharing in common, the fellowship that is of the blood of Christ? And so you have the blood of Christ referred to here, the blood of the resurrected and glorified one. And that would be the thrust of him as Paul uses Christos here. And so he's dealing with the blood that is by which he purchased the new covenant over in chapter 11. He defines this cup when he took the cup. It says in verse 25, he says, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant, by, not in my blood, but by my blood. This duty is offered. You drink it in remembrance of me. And so it's a new covenant by Christ's blood. And so he purchased the new covenant by his blood. And so his blood here does represent his blood which was shed on the cross. But it's not that which it represents, though. It's the thing that purchased the content of the cup. And the cup involves the results of regeneration. We've gone through that at other times. And so it involves Christ in you and the life that you have, the eternal life that is imparted to you by his indwelling you. Now, we will look at, let's go back to 5:7. I want to go back to 5:7. First Corinthians 5:7. And we'll look at one. We looked at the title Christ or Passover there before. But when we look at his Passover, we find another verb used here. It does describe his being killed and being slain. And it's a word that describes the sacrificial slaying. And so just at the end of the verse, we won't read the verse for time's sake, but it says, the last clause says, "For even Christ, our Passover." And so going back to the Passover lamb, now remember in John 1:29, John the Baptizer says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so you see, he is God's lamb, but he's a Passover. He is God's Passover lamb. But it goes on to say that it is sacrificed for us. Now some leave out, some texts may leave, and some translations may leave out "for us." I would include it, as it is in the AV, but it says "for Christ." He is our Passover, but he was sacrificed. He was slain as a slain sacrificially, and that's the idea of this word. So, to slay the sacrifice. To slay is a sacrifice to kill. And so he was killed as a sacrifice. So, but it's Christ again, the resurrected and glorified one who is our Passover, who was slain. Now let's go to chapter 15, verse 3. And we come to the gospel, as Paul gives it here. He describes it as the gospel that he preached to them, and he gospelized to them in verse 1. As the gospel by which they were saved, as they believed without a purpose, without really taking it into consideration and making it their own. And so it's a vein there in verse 2. Verse 3, "Now for I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died. He died at a point of time for our sins, according to the Scriptures." And so the standard by which Paul preached the death of Christ, it was measured by the Scriptures. So he would have gone through the Old Testament Scriptures in support of the crucifixion of Christ and his death. But he died, didn't just die for us, he died for our sins. And so that's the last passage where it speaks, and we'll see that he speaks of the death of Christ. And so Christ did die. And so resurrected and glorified, one seated at the Father's right hand now, back at a point of time in the past, he did die. And he did die for our sins. And that's the thrust from the epistles dealing with church truth. Not just as the Messiah to Israel, but he died as the resurrected and glorified. He's the one who's the resurrected and glorified one who did die. He did die back at a point of time in the past. And also in verse 4, we're going to just move on, and he was buried at the point of time, which demonstrated that he was dead, proved that he died, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, when it says he rose again, he changes the tense here from just the completed action to the point of time in the past. He was raised at the point of time, but now it's a perfect tense that emphasizes that he is raised. He continuously is raised. And so the fact of his resurrection is something that stands. He stands resurrected. He stands raised from heaven. And so he was raised again the third day, and he's still alive. And so that's the thrust in the context as Paul changes the tense there. So he makes it very strong that Christ is living today. And so he is the resurrected and glorified one. It's Christ, though, who died for our sins, was buried, rose again. He was seen by a lot of people and proves his resurrection. But the core of the gospel is he died for our sins, he arose again, and he's living today as Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. Now, as we move on down into the context, we're going to pick up in verse 12, and we see Christ now, the resurrection of Christ, an argument. And some were preaching, some heretics had entered into Corinth and were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then how did Christ rise from the dead? If Christ has no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And we looked at this probably months ago, probably around Easter or sometime. I know we've gone through this, it's been covered, but we'll read through verse 12 and following. Now, I'm going to retranslate some of it. Now, since Christ is being heralded with authority, it says, verb for preacher is heralded with authority, that he rose out from dead ones. It's a fact. Paul did so. He said that's the message he preached. Up in verse 4, he rose from the dead. He uses the same perfect tense here, that he was raised out from dead ones. Now, how are some presently saying among you that there is no resurrection with reference to the dead? How can you say that some are saying that? But he's preached that Christ is raised out from the dead. Christ is being preached. Now he's going to look at it from their point of view. But assuming for the sake of argument, the appear, it's the same construction as in verse 12. But in verse 12, he states that it's a fact, because it is a fact. But now in verse 13, he changes to from that, looking at it from their point of view. And so it's for the sake of argument. So assuming for the sake of argument that there is no resurrection with reference to the dead, then is Christ not risen? And he uses that perfect tense again. Well, if there's no resurrection, that would be the logical conclusion then. And assuming for the sake of argument that Christ is not risen, and then was not raised, that's the same tense again, then is our preaching, our heralding with authority, empty. And so another word for vain here is empty, chemos, and is without content, as we saw this over in chapter 1. And your faith is also vain, it's empty. So it doesn't have any content to it if Christ is not raised. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses concerning God, or not concerning, yet concerning God. And so he represents himself as a witness concerning God, what God has given to him, because he's a false witness. So what they say is true, because we have testified, we have borne witness, and the up here of God, I can't translate that against. It has the idea of contrary to God. And so because we have testified that what they say is true, contrary to God, that he raised up to Christ, whom he raised not up. If assuming for the sake of argument, it be that the dead rise not. And so if the dead are not raised, they're not being raised in the future, it would be implied here, then Christ is their false witnesses. God didn't raise Christ, and they're really bringing a false message. It goes on to explain in verse 16, for assuming for the sake of argument again, the dead ones rise not, then is not Christ raised in the perfect tense. His message is really not true then, if the dead rise not. And assuming that Christ be not raised, your faith is now another word, a third word for vain, used in the context. Now it's without an aim, without an object, a different word. It's a useless kind of a faith. Your faith is, you can say it's without an object, it's useless. Ye are yet in your sins. And they which are fallen asleep in Christ, we look at in Christ, those who died in Christ are perished, if what they say is true. Continuing on, assuming for the sake of argument, again the F here, in this life only we have hope in Christ, the abiding result that we are hoping now, we are right now, of all men, out of all men, most pitiable, miserable, or pitiable. And so Paul uses Christ down through here. I believe he is stressing Christ here as the resurrected and glorified one. But if what they say is true, then Christ isn't raised, and your faith is in vain, you have no hope. But notice verse 20, but now is Christ risen. Now you have a perfect tense again. Christ is risen, and he's alive. He's still risen out from dead ones. And so he uses a common phrase now that he'll use often, out from dead ones. He's risen out from dead ones and come to be the quality of a first fruit, one that has slept. And so he's the first fruit, the guarantee that more will come. So there you have the resurrection emphasized throughout chapter down through this, and chapter 15 goes on through this to deal with this. Now we see Christ the first fruit here in verse 20, for those who slept the sleep of death, but then down in verse 23, but each man, every man, each one, in his very own order, in his very own rank, in his very own platoon. It's a military term. So each one at the right time. Christ the first fruit, singular. In both instances, it's singular. He's the first fruit. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, the offering of the first fruit was a guarantee that there was going to be more to come. and so there will be others who will be raised. But those who said there is no resurrection, Christ is the first fruit. There will be more who will be raised. In fact, everybody will be raised. All of them will be raised. But afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. And that's going to move us on into the next thought. Christ is the first fruit, having risen out from dead ones as the resurrected and glorified one. But now he is the first fruit also. He's a guarantee that everyone will be raised out from dead ones. And so it's not just limited to grace believers, to those who are believers today, but it is something that's a guarantee that all mankind will be raised out from dead ones. I just want to look at two more thoughts here, and we're going to have to quit. But I just want to point out that he speaks of those who are Christ and he's coming. So I'm speaking of the rapture here. But if you drop on down to verses 51 and 52, you have reference to which was a mystery. That we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so that's looking forward to the rapture. Those who are Christ that is coming would fall into the context here of being those who are tribulation believers in the future. And he does speak of the coming of Christ back for his own, for the church, in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And so he says, but when you come behind and know that gift is no grace gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless without blame in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice you'll be blameless, but it's in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole title that he used here, the full name of Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is our Lord, but he's Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross to be our Savior, as Jesus, as Jehovah, and he's also Christ, the resurrected and glorified one in the context. But we'll be blameless, and so we'll have passed through the day of the judgment, so-called judgment seat of Christ, and we will be presented to the fathers in Jude 24. Now, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 15:57. And we have one more reference we'll look at after that, just real quickly. 1557, though, we find the title used again, the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. The thanks is to God who has given us the victory, and it's through the intermediate agency of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord in verse 58. But you notice, we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the final enemy, death, has been conquered. He rose from the dead. And so we can see, though, that we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The last reference will come back to it when we look at Lord, but I just want to read it now just to before we find the title Christ used of our Savior, the Son of God, used of his human nature in 8:6. But unto us there is but one God, the Father, out from whom are all things, as the source, and we, at the end here, I would take it as a causal use of the preposition I, meaning because of him. We're because of him. He's the creator of all things, and so he came out from him, and we're because of him. And one Lord, at the comma there, Jesus Christ. There's one God, there's one Lord. One of those titles are used in the Old Testament would be applied to deity, and in this case, I believe it's used in that sense here, along parallel with the Father. He's equal with the Father. But there's one God, and there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. Notice, though, he's the intermediate agent through whom are all things, and we through him. And so, again, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the divine slave master, as seen here, as our Lord in the concept of deity, I believe, compared with parallel with the Father. And then we find he is Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for our sins, to be our Savior, as Jesus, and he's Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. Father, we're thankful again for your word, the opportunity to look at your the titles of your Son, to consider him as the resurrected and glorified one. We're thankful for the clarity of your word, that he did die on the cross for our sins, but that he didn't remain in the dead, in the tomb dead, but that he arose the third day, and that he is the resurrected and glorified one who is seated at your right hand now. And so we're thankful for that, and for
he's accomplished for us and for the benefits we have because of him. Amen.